I've been on a mission today, and that mission is to get through the introduction of the book of Judges. We could spend too much time in the introduction to the book of Judges. We want to actually get to the Judges. And so my mission today was to get through the introduction, and it looks like, God willing, we will do that. If you take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 2, Judges chapter 2, just a reminder from this morning. This morning we looked at verses 6 through 15. And I likened this introduction, really this second introduction to the book of Judges, as the little film that you see at the visitor center before you go through the memorial at Vicksburg. It gives you an overview. It makes sense out of what is going to happen, because if you just drive into the park and begin to drive through and look at the monuments, it doesn't make head nor tails as to why this is here and that's there. But if you take time to go to the visitor center and just watch the little 15-minute film, all of a sudden you have an overview of what's happening, and that's what this introduction in the book of Judges does for us. It gives us an introduction to what is happening. It is an overview of the whole so that we can make sense of the parts. As the writer to Judges, or the writer of Judges, begins this introduction, he begins with Joshua, that great man of God, that great leader of God's people. And he makes the observation that during the days of Joshua, the children of Israel served the Lord. And in fact, they not only served the Lord during the days of Joshua, they served the Lord during the days of the elders who survived Joshua. We identified that first generation, and by first generation we mean those who were under the age of 20 at the event of Kadesh Barnea, those who actually would go into the land under Joshua's leadership, that first generation to inherit the land. We identified that generation this morning in a way that is similar to how we describe the generation of Americans that fought in World War II. We call that generation the greatest generation. They were bold. They were courageous. Thank you. If you give a cup of water to one of his little ones, you will get a reward. That generation was the great generation. Their courage, their faith, their valor made them great. In the same way, that first generation under Joshua and the elders who succeeded him, that was the greatest generation of Israelites. They were faithful. They were courageous. They went in. They took the land. They went in and obeyed God. But we end up seeing in verse 10, notice, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. There came a time when they all died. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. We noted that even though this was the greatest generation, this particular generation actually had failed in one major area of their life. It is interesting to note that some of the great preachers, some of the great men of God that God has used throughout the ages, although mighty in the pulpit, and mighty in proclaiming God's word, oftentimes failed at home. That's what this generation had done. They were faithful, they served the Lord, and yet in their busyness of settling the land, in their busyness of planting, they had neglected Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9 in instructing their own children in the ways of God. So that next generation rises, and it did not know God. Neither did it know the great things of God. And it almost becomes absolutely unfathomable to think that this generation that was raised up by the generation that had experienced the Exodus and the wilderness provision and all of the rest, that that generation actually would have failed to teach their children, to tell their children about the great and mighty things that God had done. But yet that was the failure exactly. Remember, even David, a man described in Holy Scripture as a man after God's own heart, failed as a father. And so here is this generation that should have known the ongoing, perpetual reality of the Exodus gospel. Here's a generation that should have been steeped in the mighty deeds of God, who should have heard the old story again and again and again, who should have experienced their own personal Exodus, their own personal conversion, their own personal faith and knowledge of God. And yet this generation grows up and they did not know God. They did not have a biblical worldview. They did not understand the antithesis between Yahweh and Baal. They were not on guard against the enemies, and they had no understanding of the God of promise nor the life of faith. Then the next section begins to describe that generation, verses 11 through 15. We won't go through all of the gory details, but just to note all of the verbs that actually describe that generation. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals, which would include the grossest forms of sexual immorality of the pagan world. They forsook God. They committed apostasy. They abandoned, they departed from the true and living covenant God of Israel. They followed the other gods of the nations. That is, they engaged in very eager and active and aggressive discipleship programs following the Baals. They bowed down to these false gods. They degenerated into venerating that which should have been repulsive to them. And thus, verse 13, they provoked the Lord to anger. He was provoked to anger because he was provoked to a jealousy, a righteous jealousy. He had entered into an exclusive covenantal relationship with his people, and he and the Israelites brought other gods into the relationship. And whenever there is an exclusive covenantal commitment and others are brought into that relationship, there is something that is precious that has been violated, and a holy jealousy is the proper response. God was provoked with anger with that generation. His anger burned against them as they were guilty of unbelief, as they were guilty of the vilest idolatry and paganism. God's anger burned against them, and he gave them over into the hands of their enemies so that they were plundered, they were sold, and they could not stand. The section then concludes by telling us that God was against them for evil. The generation that had been neglected to be taught the things of God, the generation that did not hear the truths of God when they stood up, when they sat down, when they rose up, when they went to bed, the generation that should have had the truths of God on their doorposts, the generation that should have had inculcated into them from childhood the redemptive realities of the Exodus, it is that generation, although neglected, God held them thoroughly and completely, morally, spiritually responsible for their failures. It is a reminder to us that as parents, we can fail. And if we fail, we are responsible for our failures. But our children also are moral agents in the sight of God. And if they depart from God, they are personally, morally, and spiritually responsible. The text has this foreboding sense to it, and then it tells us, and they were severely distressed. The severe distress actually is one of the covenant curses that God said He would bring upon His people. And so here they are in this situation where they are confused, they are bewildered, they are distressed, they are pressed from within. There is this turmoil within. There are these pressures from without. They are experiencing what it means to have God's hand heavy upon them day and night. We were going to draw three lessons from this morning. We only got to one. The first lesson was this. Do not neglect parental duties. We need to be teaching our children the Bible. We need to be teaching our children law and gospel. We need to be teaching our children a biblical worldview. We need to be teaching our children the ability to identify the antithesis between Christ and the world. We need to be teaching our children about the God of promise and the life of faith. That is a sober, solemn responsibility that we all have. It does not matter what ministry God has given you. It does not matter what your calling is. It doesn't matter if you're a pastor or if you're a missionary. It doesn't matter what your calling may be. Each and every one of us who bring children into this world have a first and foremost responsibility to raise our children in the fear and admonition in the Lord. And no matter what other exploits we may accomplish for the kingdom of God, if we fail on that front, we have failed most miserably. The second lesson from the text that we looked at this morning is this. Do not neglect the power of remembering. Do not neglect the power of remembering. One of the things that seemed to slip by the wayside was that first generation remembering, recalling, and reiterating to that upcoming generation the mighty deeds of God. And yet, what do we see in the Bible over and over and over again? We see the same command expressed in two different ways. Remember, don't forget. How many times in the Bible do we have the command to remember and not forget? Over and over and over again, the Bible presses upon us the importance of remembering the things that God has done, remembering His acts of kindness, His acts of faithfulness, remembering His grace and His mercy, actually recalling, recounting, and retelling the great things that God has done for us. That is part and parcel of the Christian faith. And so we are exhorted in Scripture again and again and again. Remember, don't forget. Remember, don't forget. Why? Because spiritual amnesia will lead to apostasy. Recount to your spouse, recount to your children, recount to your Christian friends, those who are in the body of Christ with you. Recount to them the mighty things that God has done for you. Tell them about your conversion. Tell them about how God has intervened in your life and has saved you from the miry clay. Tell them about how God provided. Tell them. One of the things that I absolutely love about Dave Gamble is that he is quick to tell us about the things that God has done, whether it is the most, he's not here, silly thing. Like we were duck hunting and we shot this mallard and we thought we knew right where it fell and we couldn't find it. We looked for it and looked for it and looked for it. And finally I just said, why don't we, God knows where the duck is. Let's pray that God shows us where the duck is. And so we closed our eyes. We prayed. We asked God to show us where the duck was and we opened our eyes and we didn't even take a step and there was the duck. All right. Now, what is that? Is that a story to puff up his excellent hunting and retrieving abilities? Not at all. That's a token of kindness to us. That's a token of kindness. Let me share it with you. Even this morning, going to prayer, we were told a story of a token of God's kindness. What are we doing other than recalling, remembering the things that God does? How our children should know. Boy, you know what, kids? There was a time as we're reading through the Psalms and you see that little mark that you made back in 1987. And you say, you know what, kids? I remember I was sitting in the parking lot getting ready to go and wash a car. And we had absolutely no money. We had no money to pay rent. And I was sitting in my truck and I was reading this psalm and I was praying this psalm and I was crying out to God. And you know what happened when we got home? God provided for our rent for that next month because He is faithful. Why do you think Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me? It is because there is a power in recalling the mighty deeds of God. That is, by the way, when you hear people poo-paw the Lord's, the quote, memorial view of the Lord's Supper, we need to keep in mind that there is a biblical power in remembering and calling to mind. And when Jesus tells us, you do this symbolic act with bread and the fruit of the vine in order to recall what I've done for you, it is because there is a power in remembering the mighty deeds of God. And in remembering and in recalling and in recounting, our own faith is reinvigorated. And only if that generation had been more active in remembering. The third lesson is this. We saw this morning we should fear unbelief. We ought to fear being enslaved to sin. We ought to fear being enslaved to sin. Do you know what happened to that second generation? Although geographically they did not go back to Egypt, they went back to Egypt. Although geographically they did not go back to the house of bondage, they went back to the house of bondage. It was slavery all over again. This departure of that generation was a return to slavery. And there should be something that causes us to fear being enslaved to sin. When you begin to see, and we're going to look at this in the next section, when you begin to see the downward spiral that sin has, the hold that sin has, and the fact that God can use our sins as a scourge in our lives to chasten us, we ought to be downright afraid of being enslaved to sin. I believe that the scriptures give liberty to Christians to drink alcohol in moderation. I don't believe that the Bible advocates an abstinence position. Psalm 104, wine is actually seen to be the gift of God. But I won't drink. Not because I'm a fighting fundamentalist who hates wine and is ready to smash any beer barrel. If I go over to your house for dinner and you ask me, please get the ranch dressing out of the refrigerator, and I open up the refrigerator and I notice that you have Henry Weinhards, I'm not going to drop dead of a heart attack. I will not even have a stroke. In fact, I probably won't even say anything to you. But you know what? Many times over the years, I thought, you know, you have the liberty to drink. But you've never drank. What happens if you like it too much? What happens if you like it too much? The apostle says, all things are lawful, but I will not be enslaved by anything. There ought to be a sense in which we are on guard in our own hearts against the enslaving power of sin. It doesn't matter whether it is food. It doesn't matter whether it is sex. It doesn't matter whether it is alcohol. It doesn't matter whatever it may be. We need to be on guard that we are not enslaved to sin. Now that brings us to chapter 2 and verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges. This is after them being severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down before them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commands of the Lord, which the Lord had commanded to their fathers through Moses. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. In this passage that is a summary of the era of the judges, the writer, the judges, has already gone through the period of Joshua and that next generation. And now he says that once they were experiencing great distress, by the way, understand that the experience of great distress, severe distress, was not them crying out in repentance. It was just the distress of being oppressed and having the hand of God upon them. But God, being rich in mercy and very kind and very patient, verse 16 says that God actually raised up judges who delivered the people. And so here God very freely, very graciously, very mercifully raises up these people to deliver the people of Israel even when they didn't deserve it. One of the notes that you'll see in the book of Judges again and again is that God is incredibly patient, incredibly kind, and overwhelmingly merciful to people who simply deserve otherwise. And so God raises up these judges, but then what we see is in verse 17 that there was this downward spiral. They did not listen to the judge. That is, they refused to hear. They refused to believe. They refused to obey. Now, by the way, let me just point out that in that comment, they did not listen to the judge. That has the idea that they didn't hear him. They didn't listen to him. They didn't obey him. You need to understand that in the book of Judges, there is actually a degeneration among the judges themselves in terms of their own devotion to the Lord. And so with each successive judge, each one is a little less devoted to Yahweh than the previous one. And in essence, what God is doing is with each judge, He is giving the people the leader that they deserve in a sense. And so here are the people, they don't listen. And then you've got this language and they actually play the harlot. Now this ends up being graphic language of whoredom. Remember the book of Hosea. What was Gomer's profession? She was a prostitute. Here is an object lesson for the people. Hosea, go take a wife of whoredom. Thanks, Lord. I think I'll be a plumber. The life of a prophet was hard. And here, the whole imagery of whoredom comes to the forefront in the book of Hosea. Then again in Jeremiah, once again, you will see this imagery of the people going after other gods. And it is the language of adultery. It's the language of whoredom. It's the language of whoring after other gods. And then you will see it again in the book of Ezekiel in language that makes even us Westerners blush with embarrassment because of the graphic nature of the imagery of the spiritual adultery. They turned aside from the faith of their fathers. They abandoned the God of their fathers. They abandoned the God that they were in covenant with. And because they broke covenant, remember, they're supposed to be an exclusive covenant relationship. What else is an exclusive covenant relationship in this life? Marriage. Marriage. That's why God likens His relationship to Israel as a husband to a wife. And now this idea is that Israel is violating that marriage covenant. They're violating the exclusivity of the loyalty that is required of them by covenant. And they end up living a life of utter disobedience to the commands of God, going 180 degrees. The very people whose forefathers had been delivered from bondage in Egypt are the very ones who are now living in the grossest immorality and the deepest unbelief and the worst of covenant infidelity. The writer says that when God raised up the judge, verse 18, Yahweh was with him. Spirit of the Lord would come upon him. We see in this that it's Yahweh Himself who is the real deliverer. Yahweh ends up being moved by their groanings. Again, not the groanings of repentance, but the groanings of just being miserable in our sins. That's why, by the way, when you're praying for somebody for their conversion and you start to see them experience the consequences of their sin and start to become miserable in their sin, you need to understand that misery in sin is not actually a certain sign of grace. A person can be miserable in their sin as an unregenerate person. A person can be miserable in their sin realizing that there's consequences that they have to bear. And so here are these people. They're absolutely miserable in their sin. They're groaning under the weight of their misery, not repentantly, but just simply because of the oppression. And yet what do we see? God hears their groanings. He's moved with compassion by their misery. God's covenant loving kindness and His patience are absolutely indescribable. If you have an even close picture of yourself, understand, Jeremiah 17:9 actually precludes us from having a thoroughly accurate picture of ourselves. Right? None of us know ourselves really. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But if you even are in the ballpark of knowing yourself, you have to be very honest and say, you know what? If I was God, I would have killed me a long time ago. I would have judged me a long time ago. Thanks be to God for His unbelievable patience with recalcitrant, rebellious sinners. If He were not like that, this crowd would be much, 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 much smaller, and you would probably be preacherless. Verse 19, the wickedness of the Israelites' hearts. When the judge died, what happened? What happened when Joshua died? That generation stayed faithful during the surviving elders' administration. What happens when the judges die? The people have degenerated to such a degree that once the judge dies, then all of a sudden the external restraints are gone. And once the external restraints are gone, then the sin that they go back into ends up being more corrupt than it was before. There was absolutely no lasting repentance, and in fact, their whoredom continues with increased depravity. They are spiraling downward, and notice this, it's not a circle, it's not a cycle, it is a downward spiral. And with each downward revolution, it gets faster and quicker. But that external restraint is gone. And what happens? The people don't continue to move towards God. They go right back to the vomit. And it gets even worse. John Owen said something in, I believe it's volume 6, Temptation and Sin. He said, what we are in our solitudes, that is when we're by ourselves, is all we are and all we really are. The external restraints are taken away, and all of a sudden, once the external restraints go, the true nature of their unrepentant, whoring hearts manifests itself all over again. And let me just tell you, young people, you need to listen to this. We believe wholeheartedly that God has given you parents and elders and a church, and part of our responsibility is to provide, in some ways, external restraints. That's part of the job of being a parent, is you can't actually go inside and manipulate the heart, but you can provide the external parameters, the external restraints. You can try to shepherd the heart. You can try to minister to the heart. But the reality is that as parents, as elders, there's a sense in which we seek to try to do what? To provide external restraints, hoping that within the context of learning to live in those external restraints, you actually have a change of heart and those things become your convictions. But mark my words, once you go off to college, once you are all by yourself, once you no longer have the restraints of mom and dad or your pastors or watching peers, once those external restraints are cast off, what is in your heart will manifest itself. This generation had the external restraints taken away when the judge died, and they ended up being worse than before. That brings us to verses chapter 2, 20 through 3, 4. What we end up seeing in this passage is that God's anger burns once again. And again, we see the language of covenant curse. They broke my covenant. They did not listen. And he brings covenant curse. By the way, the very same thing that the angel said back in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, when he confronted them at Bochim. And so here God reiterates, in other words, the repentance wasn't lasting. They're back to the very same old sins, only worse off than before. And notice what he says explicitly, verse 21, because they broke covenant, because they won't walk in obedience. Verse 21, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. Right here we see that when there's compromise with sin, that very sin can become the means that God uses to chasten us. Our sins can become our scourges. Again, a terrifying thing, a frightening thing, to think that the sins that we compromise with, the sins that we flirt with, the sins that we dabble in, that those very sins could end up being used by God to chasten us and to flog us, is a frightening thought. Was Augustine who said that there are many times where God judges sin with more sin. He says very clearly, verses 22 to 23, that what he was doing is he was testing Israel. He wasn't going to drive the inhabitants out of the land because he was going to leave them in a perpetual pattern of testing for their own obedience. Now, I will tell you what, that this ends up being a rather distressing thing. It is the remaining inhabitants which are the problem. Now, of course, the heart of the problem is their own rebellion, their own disobedience. But as they look at life, what ends up being the issue? Its issue ends up being these rotten Canaanites. And God says, I'm not going to drive them out for you. Instead, I'm going to use them so that you are in a perpetual mode of testing. Whether you will obey or not. Isn't it a scary thing to think that God may say, you seem to love this sin so much. You seem to be so wed to this sin that I'm not going to root it out for you. I'm going to leave it put so that you are perpetually tested whether or not you will obey. The next thing that God says is in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. He's not only going to test Israel, but he's also going to teach them war. That generation, they were all under the age of 20 that went into the land. They learned war. They drove out the Canaanites. But that next generation, the generation after the greatest generation, they didn't know war. They didn't know what it was to fight. And so what God does here in this passage is he says, I'm going to teach you war. Now put these two things together. I'm not going to drive the inhabitants out because they're going to be a perpetual test for you. And I'm going to teach you war. The testing and the teaching of war ends up being one and the same thing. Now, what does God do in this section? He actually identifies their enemies by name. And he actually says Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites. All of those ites. Now, why do you think God actually goes through the trouble of listing all of the enemy ites? For the very simple reason that as they had moved back into the land, they no longer perceived these people as their enemies. These were now neighbors. These were friends. These were people who, of course, they were different. Of course, they went to a different church. And of course, they did weird things at church. But, you know, I mean, after all, I mean, there's got to be a lot of different roads to God. And if that's what floats their boat, then that's OK with me. Canaanite, Hivite, Hittite, that they be. And God has to actually then realign their thinking and say, these are the enemies. These are the ones that although you think they are your neighbors and although you think you are their friends, you only think that because you have been so absorbed into Canaanite culture, you have been so completely Canaanized that you can't even recognize the enemy anymore. Is that not a danger? To be so enculturated, to be so Canaanized that we can't even identify the enemy anymore. And so God says, I'm going to teach you war. And the first lesson that you need to learn is that there is a war, and that war actually has real enemies. And you know, there is that very same lesson for us as Christians, and that is, listen, there is a war. And they're real enemies. Not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, the world, the flesh, the devil. You need to understand that you're in a war. Before you can learn war, you need to know there is a war, and you need to understand the enemies, who they are. And one of the fundamental things that they had to do and that we have to do is that we have to learn, on the one hand, the antithesis between worldviews. We need to learn the antithesis between darkness and light, between death and life, between this world and Jesus Christ. We need to understand that there is a fundamental antithesis that will never, ever, ever, ever be reconciled together. And as the children of God, we need to understand that that antithesis exists. We need to see it clearly. We need to understand it so that we know how to live in this life. And therefore, identifying the antithesis, identifying right, wrong, righteousness, sin, black, white, Yahweh, Baal, Christ, Canaan, we then learn that compromise is always treason and death. What's wrong with bringing the world's methods into the church? What's wrong with adopting secular psychological methodology and foundations in trying to help the people of God? What's wrong with doing all these things that seem to produce such incredible results? I answer it with a question posed by Tertullian in AD 250. What has Athens to do with Jerusalem? We are so absolutely immersed in the culture of Canaan that we don't even see the antithesis anymore. We don't even see that we're compromising anymore. And as a result, we are draining the very power of the gospel out before our very eyes and becoming just like the world. All the while, we think that we're hip, cool, and advancing the kingdom. Israel had to learn to fight the war in faith and in prayer and in dependence upon God. That was the test. I'm going to leave the enemies. You're going to fight them. How are you going to fight them? Are you going to fight them in faith? Are you going to fight them in prayer? Are you going to fight them in dependence upon me? Or are you going to fight them in the arm of the flesh? Faith, warfare, obedience. That's our life. And all those things are the same thing. Now notice Israel's sterling response. Verse 5. The sons of Israel, here's the two critical words, lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. That's mistake number one. If they would have had hearts that would have been sensitive to God. They would have heard these are tests in front of us. We're now to be taught war. We need to depend upon God and do our best to drive them out in utter dependence upon Him. And we need to seek God and we need to plead that He overturn this covenant curse upon us and give us covenant blessing as we seek His face and move ahead. And instead of being moved, instead of having hearts that were moved, instead of having wills that started to move in the right direction, all of a sudden the end result, the grand conclusion was, well, let's just live among them. If you can't beat them, join them. And then the worst thing of all, if you live among them, it will only be a matter of time before you start marrying them. You get enculturated. You start living, moving, breathing in that world. All of a sudden, the fact that that person's an unbeliever doesn't seem to mean that much anymore because, ugh, I want her. God says you are never to intermarry with the inhabitants of the land. Understand that the principle is that you cannot be unequally yoked. A believer cannot marry an unbeliever. The principle of intermarriage has nothing to do with race. It has everything to do with faith. You can't join Jesus and Baal. It just doesn't happen. Every once in a while you hear this, people say, well, you know what, I was a Lutheran and she was a Mormon and we got married. And you're thinking, what were you thinking? What were you thinking? And then we decided to raise children and let them make up their own minds. There are certain cases for state-sanctioned sterilization. What in the world are we thinking? Do we think that actually marrying them, we're going to evangelize them? Oh, that works really well. You know what? This, as a pastor, this just absolutely... I'm going on vacation, so I'm going to vent for a second. This absolutely chaps my hide. A believer marries an unbeliever, and then in God's amazing, matchless, abounding grace, the unbeliever gets converted. And you think, well, what's wrong with that? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with that. Then, as a result, every other believer who sees an unbeliever always hearkens back not to the clear-cut, black-and-white principles of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, authoritative word, but they always hearken back to, well, so-and-so did it and it turned out okay. God doesn't tell us to judge our actions and moral decisions on the basis that it worked out for somebody. Just because God was unbelievably merciful to an idiot doesn't mean that you can actually choose the path of idiocy and expect the same blessing. They intermarry. Now all of a sudden you have Canaanite, Israelite marriages. And then here's the third step. And they serve their gods. Isn't that the downward spiral? The downward spiral of apostasy. And so from the triumphal conquest of Joshua and his generation, we're now brought face to face with the tragic crisis of the days of the judges. And what we have in this introduction is the stage is absolutely set. Israel needs something and they need it very badly. And you know what it is? They need a savior. That's the moral of the story. Israel needs a savior. They don't need more schools. They don't need vouchers. What they really, really need. They don't need good, solid Israelite, covenant-keeping politicians. What they really need above everything else is not reform, but they need salvation. They need a Savior. And so the stage is set, Judges 1:1 through 3:6, and here is the resounding, resounding refrain, Israel needs a Savior because they are so messed up, they can't help themselves. They're enslaved to their sins. They're blinded by their compromise. They're anesthetized by their pagan culture. They need not a little bit of reformation. They need radical deliverance from the hand of Almighty God. And so the lesson for us, guard your hearts. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. Young people, watch your friends. Does not the apostle teach us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33 that bad company corrupts good morals? I saw an interesting thing on the television while I was at the gym exercising. And that is, obese people usually hang out with obese people and get obeser. Is obeser a word? More obese. And skinny people hang out with skinny people and they don't get skinnier, but they don't get fatter. Here's what the scientists discovered. They put all their collective brain power together. You know, the scientists, they are absolute geniuses for noticing the obvious. Obese person A hangs out with obese person B. Obese person A wants to go to McDonald's. Who does he take? Not skinny man A, obese person B. Obese person B wants to go to McDonald's. Who does he take? Not skinny man A, obese person A. And so the fat people hang out with fat people and they get fatter. Okay? That is actually an object lesson from nature that teaches us that the people we hang around with influence us and we end up becoming just like them. Everybody wants to think that they have the ability to pull people up. The law of gravity and the law of entropy says chances are you're going to be pulled down. And so the Proverbs, you want to be an angry person? How do you accomplish that? Hang out with angry people. If there's anything this section of Judges teaches us, it is that you cannot be at home, be comfortable with, be happy rubbing elbows with those who reject the God of the Bible. Now, do they need to be converted? Yes. The evangelism program under the Old Covenant was very different. It was kill them all and let God sort them out. Okay? Under the New Covenant, it's a little different than that. Okay? We are not able to escape this world. We must live in this world. But our Lord Jesus puts it for us most succinctly. Although we are in this world, we are not to be of this world. Guard your heart lest you be Canaanized. That's the message of the introduction to Judges. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you would instruct us. We pray that we would indeed have a compassion for the lost around us. But Father, that we also would guard our hearts against the influences of the world that can erode our faith. Father, remind us that we're in a war and our battle's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We pray that you would help us to walk rightly, to walk according to your commands, and to maintain a sensitive heart towards you. Father, we don't want to compromise. We don't want to fall into unbelief. Help us to be faithful and true. In Jesus' name.